For some time now, I have been speaking on the subject, what makes you happy? Not the question, what makes you happy, but the statement, what makes you happy? We've covered a lot of ground. I've talked about the idea that happiness is much more about a who than a what in your life. And also that we need to bathe ourselves in God's grace every day, not allowing past failures to take the happiness we have away from us today. We need to be thankful people, thanking God for our blessings rather than constantly praying to God for our desires and wants. I also said that we need to trust God for today. God's grace is sufficient for today, and we need to trust Him for today. This is the day the Lord has made. We need to rejoice and be glad in it. I also said that if you are going to be as happy as God intends you to be, you have to give yourself away. Happiness is truly the idea of giving yourself away. I also said that you're as happy as you think you are, that happiness is really a state of mind. And last time I gave the warning, do not choose pleasure as a priority over happiness, because if you do, you won't get either. And I'm sure, and I'm hoping, and I'm praying that those are helpful steps for all of us, including you. But I'm still left with a single question. Why aren't more of us, as children of God, happy? My experience with believers for all these years is we're not the happiest group I know. And the question is why? It's bothered me. I've thought about it a lot. And I think at a fundamental level, we all want to be happy. So that's not it. But I think we all want to be happy on our own terms. I think we've decided that we would define happiness and we'll be happy on our terms. And the problem with that is, of course, you end up extremely disappointed because when you set it up that way, then either God disappoints you or other people disappoint you or the circumstances disappoint you, and you end up not happy but just basically disappointed. I really believe that what we have is, and what we need most is a paradigm shift. I think we need to understand that, or come to the conviction that I will allow the Lord to define happiness. And then I will see all and do all that I can in order to fulfill that kind of happiness in my life. If I had to come up with a single line for not just this message, but for the whole series, it's simply this. What I've learned through the study these last couple months is at the end of me, I can find happiness in Him. And that's an important thing to remember. At the end of you, you'll start to find happiness in Him. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The beginning of what is described as the greatest sermon ever preached. Who could argue with that? It's the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is so important to Jesus that it appears that throughout His 3.5-year ministry, He repeats large segments of this sermon over and over. This is kingdom living. The irony of it is that it sort of starts in a very unusual way. It sort of starts like a psalm does, where in the psalmist starts with a conclusion and then goes to the body and then another conclusion. And that's sort of the way that Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and after He sat down, the disciples came to Him, not just His, but all those learning, and a big crowd of people, and He opened His mouth, and He began to teach them all. And He starts out with a word that regrettably doesn't seem to help us too much in English. He starts out with the word blessed. That's a nice religious word. And we think about it in religious terms. But the word is makarios. And if you look it up in a lexicon, what you'll find out is the normal use of the word is simply this, happy. That's what the word means. It can mean being fortunate, but basically it means the word happy. So Jesus is going to start the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, with the invitation and a description of what does a happy person look like. And I think what you'll find is it's so counterintuitive to what you think a happy person is like, that one of the reasons that we're not happy is we've never really made the paradigm shift to pursue happiness on the basis of what Jesus Christ says will make you happy, but we pursue it on the basis of what we intuitively think will make us happy. So, He starts out, and the paradox begins pretty early. Happy, he said, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, two words that don't go together in our culture, happy and poor. You see, in our culture, no, that's not how you get happy. You see, and I actually saw a commercial not long ago that they use these words, but only some of them. And it said, they said this, it showed on the screen, it said, blessed are the poor. And that's all it said. Then it showed a bunch of poor people. Now, I'm not against showing poor people, and I'm not saying that the poor aren't blessed, but he's not talking about money here. And in any sense, he is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is a very different kind of thing. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your dependence on God regardless of your personal assets. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your dependence on God regardless of your assets. You see, what you're going to see in the Beatitudes that really helped me understand them is I kept on wondering, why do all these things seem so odd to me and so different? The Beatitudes are a description of Jesus Christ. This is him. He basically is saying, you want to be happy? Happy are the people who are like me. That's what Jesus is saying. Happy are people who are like me. Think of this. He says, happy are those who are poor in spirit, dependent on God. Jesus came and said, I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said that Jesus, in the kenosis passage, he emptied himself of all of his many of his divine prerogatives. You see, even the Garden of Gethsemane, it was right down to that. Father, if it was my personal happiness, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, there is a poor in spirit element here. It's kind of an interesting thing. That really doesn't work so well for us, people who are completely dependent on God. So much happiness in our culture is defined as on the basis of what you can accomplish and accumulate for yourself. That's what'll make you happy. If you accomplish a lot and you accumulate a lot, you're going to be happy. The problem with that is it's got all kinds of issues. First of all, how much do you need to accomplish and accumulate before you are happy? Any kind of empirical study says pretty much just a little more. See, it really doesn't work that way. The other thing is, once you have accumulated your successes or your assets, now you've got to protect them. And then what becomes really stunning as you get older and older is you realize no matter what I've accomplished or what I've accumulated, I can't take it with me. You see, I'm going to leave it all behind. It's a different view of happiness. One writer this week wrote this. He said, the less you see your poverty, the poorer you are. What a great statement. The poor in spirit, they trust God for each and every day's provision. Many years ago, Dr. Joe Harvey, who we support in the Congo, said to me at a lunchtime or something after a service, and he just said, I feel sorry for your people. And I thought, wow, Joe gave his life in the Congo, you know, and that's a really tough spot. But he felt sorry for my people, and he said, the reason is they're so self-sufficient. He said, they believe that they can handle everything in life on their own. He said, what I love about the people in the Congo is this. When they say, Father, this day give us our daily bread, they mean it, they need it, and he provides it. And he said, their dependence on God is every single day of their life. And if you think about it, that's one of the problems we have with affluency. We don't find ourselves dependent on God for every single day. Jesus says, happy are those who are poor in spirit. If you think that's kind of hard to understand, how about the next one? Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Wow. Did you wake up today and say, boy, I hope it's one of these days I can mourn? You don't see a lot of bumper stickers with this either, do you? Jesus said that. I mean, see, that seems so counterintuitive to us. He says, happy are those who mourn. I remember when I first saw it, I thought it can't quite mean mourn. So I thought I'll look up the word, you know, do a lexical study because, you know, there are other words and could be just translated by the English guys saying mourn. So I looked it up and found out that the word, the Greek word here for mourn is the strongest Greek word for mourning that exists in the Greek language. So I didn't get any help with that at all. He says, happy are those who mourn. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to mourn. You see, what is it about mourning? It's a natural reaction to reality. That's what mourning is. You see, that in a sense, he says, don't go in some form of denial. Don't pretend. He says right here, he says, blessed are those who mourn. I think it's you and I should have our heart broken, but what breaks God's heart? And I really believe that when you think of what sin is and then what sin does, the consequences of it, how can you not mourn? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, boy, I'd love to have got you together. It's sort of like a hen pulls the chicks in, but you will not do it. He understood the judgment that was coming. Jesus even wept when Lazarus died. And Jesus knew he was going to resuscitate Lazarus. And he still wept. And the reason he wept is he saw what it did to Mary and Martha and those who loved Lazarus. He saw the consequences of sin. And he mourned over it. The question I have is, does that describe you? You know, I'm astounded so often at what we end up seeing on television. And by the way, much of the news that you see are things worth mourning about. I get that. But we don't mourn. We usually have outrage. I just can't believe that. That's just horrible. They had to get those guys. That's not mourning. Maybe even more importantly, do you mourn your own sin? You see, that's not exactly a very popular thing in a day and age in which we live. We live in a day and age that sort of celebrates sin. We're right at a time right now where a whole city is going to celebrate it. But if you think of our culture, what happens when they don't even use the word sin in our culture. They'd use the word like mistake. We're not sinners, we're mistakers. We just make mistakes. Or if it's a really serious one, I didn't sin, I have a disease. You see, I'm a victim of my own disease. That's what we do. We do anything. But we celebrate sin as a culture. I mean, we parade it on national TV and call sin the modern family. It's amazing. We give awards to the show for celebrating sin. But the real question for us is, what about us? And what about our own sin? Hold your place there and go with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David. This is a psalm David wrote after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah the Hittite murdered. It took some time, but he has two confessional psalms, and this is one. Notice he starts out with his conclusion, just the way the Beatitudes start the Sermon on the Mount. He says, how blessed, same kind of word, it's Hebrew though, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He said, how blessed or how happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't it great to be forgiven? Yes. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. But notice what when he talks about his sin. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. He said, through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's called conviction. My vitality was drained away as with fever, the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, right in the middle of that, right before his confession, what did he do? He mourned. He mourned. I think sometimes we are grace abusers. We know that the grace of God covers sin, so we have a very flippant way of viewing our sin. You see, it's just almost like, hey, I acknowledge that as sin. I had a tough day. Let's move on. Sin killed my Lord. Sin caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin's a serious matter. The question is, do you mourn? On a national, international, worldwide scale, and a personal scale, do you mourn sin and its consequences? Now back to Matthew chapter 5. Happy, he says, are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Then he says, happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I think the word gentle was used because we like it better, but I think a much better word is in most of the other translations, but is meek. Happy are the meek. The reason is we don't like that word much. When I grow up, I want to be meek. I just want to be meek. When my children grow up, I want you to be meek. You see, it just doesn't seem to sound right to us, does it? Boy, it sounds right to the Lord, though. Meekness is this. Meekness is a proper estimation or valuation of yourself within a broader context of how you relate to God. You see, once you see yourself, a proper view of who I am in relation to who He is, that's what meekness is. Remember what Jesus said? Talking about the yoke, and He said, "For I am meek." Same exact word. I am meek and humble of heart. That's a description of Him. Meekness is clearly not weakness. That's not the case at all. John the Baptist was a powerful man, but he had exactly this trait in his life, meekness. They wanted John to sort of become take along the ride of all of the groundswell of enthusiasm about being Messiah. And John said, "Absolutely not, I'm not the Messiah. That is not the case, I don't care what you think." John said, "I'm not going to strive to be more than what God intended me to be." What a lesson to learn. I am not going to strive to be more than God intended me to be. That's meekness, a view of himself. 6, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. 2 things about that. Hunger and thirst. Boy, those are powerful motives, aren't they? Some of you may be experiencing one or both of them now. But you'll notice that if it gets bad enough, you will almost push anything aside to get water, to get food, almost anything. And he says, happy are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the people, 2 things. 1, who hunger and thirst to do the right thing. My motivation is to do the right thing. I'll let the consequences fall where they may, but I'm going to do the right thing. That kind of person. There's another aspect to it, too. It means possessing a spiritual appetite. Do you have a spiritual appetite or not? You see, if you don't have a spiritual appetite, you'll never be spiritually satisfied. And if you're never spiritually satisfied, you'll never be happy. You see, that's just the way this works. He said, you have to have an appetite for this. You have to hunger and thirst. Maybe the strongest of all human motivations. You have to hunger and thirst, he says, for righteousness. You see, you just don't absorb it. You don't absorb it. You have to initiate. Verse 7, happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Don't you love mercy? As long as you're receiving it. Remember, grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You see, and don't we just love that? Someone says you're okay. Trooper bends down over your window and says, this is just a warning. Right? Mercy. I just love mercy. Yeah, the receiving end we love, but Jesus isn't speaking about the receiving end. He's speaking about the giving end. Happy are the merciful. Extend to people what they don't desire. People who are relationally generous. Forgivers. Happy are those who forgive. Maybe the most prevailing, damaging thing I've seen in believers' lives over all these years is a spirit that's unforgiving. It's amazing what it does. It just comes into your life like one little seed. And then just like one cell going bad with cancer, it begins to metastasize and spread. And before you know it, you're an old, bitter person, and your bitterness defines you. All because you would not show mercy. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, we need to forgive as we have been forgiven. Wow. Every single day, God forgives me. Every single day. You know, and what's amazing, and you know it in your own life, he forgives you for the things you do over and over and over and over and over again. And we say, look, I can forgive you once, but not twice. See, if that's your attitude, you're not happy. And you won't be. You know why? You are surrounded by sinners. They're everywhere. There are people that will hurt and offend you everywhere. He says, happy are the merciful. And God says, that's so important to me. Notice what he said. He said, but happy are the merciful. They'll receive mercy. You don't want to be merciful. Don't expect a great deal of relational mercy from God. He might turn it up on you just a little till you learn this lesson. Then he says in verse 8, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Boy, that was one of the ones that I read that I thought, that can't be me. You see, that's a hard word when you think of yourself, pure. You know, if you have any conscience at all, you know one thing, you're not. You're not pure. You see, you know that. But that's not exactly what Jesus means. That term, pure in heart, is an idiom in the language. And it means, if I was going to say it in a way that we would all understand, that he would say, happy are the authentic, as opposed to the hypocrites. If there's one thing Christ detests, it's hypocrisy. He just detests it. You see, this idea, the pure in heart, kind of an interesting thing. He warns us about that, by the way. He warns us in chapter 6 in verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your fathers in heaven. See, are you authentic? Non-hypocritical. This is hard to tell, especially in this context. You guys are your absolute spiritual best in the lobby when the service ends. You're like wonderful people. You are. They're all wonderful. Good morning. How are you? Good to see you. Wow, look how wonderful they are. Then you get in your car. And it's not as wonderful. Then you get to the restaurant or back home. It's not as wonderful. You go to work tomorrow and it's not as wonderful. The Lord calls that hypocrisy. You see, the idea of being authentic, just being real, being transparent, those are the kinds of things he says that you really have to watch. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Why are we hypocritical? Our pride. You see, it's our pride. One of the worst things about being a Christian is this: I want you to believe I'm more spiritual and righteous than I am. It's almost like I'm dedicated to that. And that is hypocrisy. Turn with me, we'll come back here, but go with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. You see, this is all comes from our pride. Notice verse 9 of Luke 18. Luke writes, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and were right and were righteous and viewed others with contempt. These are about self-righteous people, people who are hypocrites. The poster boy for a hypocrite in the New Testament is the Pharisee. So Jesus says this: two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you. Now that's a great way to start, right? Gratitude. God, I thank you. I want to thank you. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this man, the tax collector. Wow. See, what is he saying? He is saying, God, I thank you for the miracle of me. I'd just like to thank you for that. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here in a sense, but I wonder how many of us do that kind of thing. How much better we are than those people. At least I don't, whatever the blank is. I'm not like that person. Notice what he says then, how religious he is. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I am a good religious person. I love this. But the tax gatherer, tax collector, standing at some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a man poor of spirit. There's a man who has a purity of righteousness. You see, just God be merciful to me. I know who I am. Notice what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, how do we see ourselves? Back to the Beatitudes. Pure in heart. Then he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They would be called the sons of God. Happy are people who make peace. Happy are people that go about reconciling. People to themselves and other people. Does that define you at all? Are you a peacemaker? Now, some people, by the way, are peacemakers, but that's only because they're so passive. In other words, that's called passive aggressiveness. And that is, I'll let you do whatever you want if you just leave me alone kind of peace. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus has brought the reconciliation of a holy God to sinful people. He's a peacemaker. And he said, happy are people who make peace. On the other hand, think of how many make people sow discord. How many people, that's one of the great dangers of gossip, by the way. You sow discord in friendly little whispers, or as Christians do it in prayer requests. And you sow this discord among other people. And then you're happy with yourself. But not really. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. You see, people who make peace. Why? Because that's what I am. You see, he keeps saying this over and over again. You want to be happy? Be like me. If you want to be happy, see happiness the way I see it. Then he says this in two verses. He says, blessed are those, or happy are those, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice how that's not our categories. You never think of getting up, I want to be happy today. I hope someone insults me. I hope someone really criticizes me for being a Christian. You see what he is saying, though? He is saying this, I am happy to be persecuted for the sake of my king and his kingdom. I am happy to do that. You see, so often we care so much about what other people think of us, we don't really care what the Lord who saved us thinks of us. And either through apathy or indifference or a plan, we don't stand for him in order that other people will like us better. Boy, that's not the road to happiness. You know, I can remember facing the tension of this when I went to the University of Pittsburgh, and the first few times I was in philosophy classes of whether I should, during the discussion times, let people know that I'm a born-again or an evangelical Christian. And I decided to do it. And when I did it, I thought, oh boy, because as soon as the professor found it out, then he was going to have a lot of fun with me. And it started just sort of belittling the whole idea that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he, you know, all that kind of thing. But you know what? The thing I liked best about it was simply this. Once I did it, how much better I felt about myself. Instead of just sitting there nodding my head all the time when some atheistic existential guy's up front telling me that life stinks and then you die. You know, that's pretty much all he had to say. And so to stand for Christ made me, it felt good. And by the way, sidebar, gave me opportunities to share the gospel with other students. You know, it's just the way it works. But the idea of it is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing, in a sense, to not be with that crowd or that group because you believe in Jesus Christ and you'll stand for him? You see, Jesus said that's what can make you happy. Notice then he says, rejoice and be glad. That's all. See, it's all about happiness. Happy, happy, happy. Now rejoice and be glad, he says, for your reward in heaven is great. It's just terrific. The idea of happiness. You'll be happy when you're totally dependent on God. You'll be happy when you mourn sin and its consequences. You'll be happy when you're content to be what God intended you to be. You'll be happy when you have a spiritual appetite and you're committed to the right thing. You'll be happy when you're relationally generous and forgiving and merciful to others. You'll be happy when you're authentic and not hypocritical, and you'll be happy when you embrace the ministry of reconciliation, peacemaking with other people, and you'll be happy when you're persecuted for your king and his kingdom. The question comes then, if I just can convince myself of that, am I going to be happy? Not right away, necessarily. I want to go to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 24. That's the beginning of the sermon. Now let's go to the end of the sermon. All the things that Jesus says between the Beatitudes and now, he puts them all together, and he's basically going to say now, I want to tell you how to utilize this in your life. I want to tell you what it's going to be like in your life and what it's going to require from you. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. There's the analogy that he uses. And I can remember when I was preparing this, I had one of those rare but wonderful aha moments. Like you've ever done that, I'm reading scripture and I go, oh, yeah, I see something I've not seen here before. And it's this, happiness is an outcome. Happiness is an outcome. It's a process of sowing and reaping. That's what happiness is. It's an outcome. Notice what he says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house. You know, you can't wiggle your nose and put a house on a rock. It's not instant. You have to build it. That's the analogy used. Building the house. Building the house is a process. You have to build the house. It takes a certain amount of time. It takes a certain amount of effort. He even goes further, though. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Boy, I can't tell you how important that is. I realize at times in my flesh I can be a little cynical. I get that. But one of the things I have a tendency to say is someone will come up afterwards, and as Dr. Hendricks would say, glorify the worm. That's when they say nice things to me. And they'll say, wow, that was really a great message, or that was really convicting. And again, my response is almost always nonverbally, my thought is, and sometimes I'll be cynical enough to say it, we'll see. You see, don't say, that was great. We'll see. Jesus didn't say, you said to Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, I got to tell you something. That might be the best sermon I ever heard. Jesus would say, we'll see. You going to act on these words? Are you going to act on these words? Because if you're not going to act on them, all you're going to, listen, you don't become spiritually, biblically happy because you memorize verses or you go to church. That's not going to happen. James knew that. He said, you have to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. You actually have to act upon them. We all want the happiness, we just don't want to put in the work. We don't want to act upon these things. The action becomes almost everything. Let me put it this way, and this is so important for you. There's a man that is a unique human being. His name is Forrest Fenn. He's a multimillionaire from New Mexico. And in 1988, he was told he had terminal cancer. And so, sort of leaving his mark, he thought at that time he'd go into the wilderness and die. But to leave his mark, he thought of something he would like to do. He took and put a treasure chest full of gold coins, diamonds, emeralds, incredible amount of wealth, and he buried it and hid it somewhere in the Rockies. And then he wanted to let everybody know. By the way, he didn't die of terminal cancer. He's still alive today. He's 82 years old. He wrote a poem, and in that poem, he put 9 clues of how to try to find that treasure. And since then, 1988, people, what are you taking notes for here? First, now you're saying something. See, do you realize how against the theme of happiness that is? Anyway, people are looking. And his reason for doing it is this. He said, too many people just sit soaking sour. They just sit in a chair and live vicariously through other people. I want people to have a joy for life and an adventure in their own lives to do something worthwhile. So you can't get this unless you go out and start looking for it. Isn't it ironic that in Matthew 13, Jesus likens the kingdom of God as a treasure hidden in a field? You see, it's a treasure. And he says, you've got to go look for it. You've got to do something. You've got to act upon it. You've got to build the house. Because if you don't do that, you're never going to be happy. And by the way, he gives in this little section here a great test of happiness. Here's the test. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's the test? Storms. The biblical happiness that I'm talking about is stormproof. So it's the kind of happiness you can have when you had the worst week of your life. You see, there might be sorrow in it, there might be mourning in that week, and that's appropriate, but you could still be, as Jesus said, blessed, happy. So the question comes down to whether you have the kind of happiness that Jesus is talking about, or you're pursuing the kind of happiness that you instinctively think you want. How have you done when the storms have hit you? You see, how have they done? How have you done? Do you have that inner joy, that sense of peace and hope? Or do you come all apart and pray that God would just change the circumstances so you can be happy again? One great lesson for the whole series to me, at the end of me, I can find happiness in Him. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is tremendously motivated to be happy. The problem with it is, Father, that it's not the kind of happiness that lasts. It's not the kind of happiness that is real. It's certainly not the kind of happiness that is described by Jesus Christ. We live in a world where we think that pleasure itself will give us ultimate happiness, and it never does. We live in a world, Father, that believes that if we can only get the circumstances to agree with our agenda, then we can be happy. But somehow that never really happens. Father, I pray that each one of us are challenged by the words of Jesus Christ. Each one of us look at these Beatitudes. And they say, look, I can see that this describes my Lord and Savior. But the most important question is, does it describe me? And if it doesn't, Father, maybe listen to His words and ask ourselves the question, do we act upon this? That whenever You say something to us that's very, very clear for Your glory and for our good, we not only memorize it or highlight it, we, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, act upon it. Father, when we do, we find this wonderful, rich treasure, the treasure of the kind of happiness You intended for every one of Your children. Father, we pray for that outcome in each and every one of our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.